Here. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Glad to see you here. We are going to open up with Psalm 46, so you need your psalter.
Thanks, right?
Oh, no. You can read the words or read the music with your psalter. Great.
Is that here? Good. Great. We're all set.
Yeah. As Jacob's God, you identify with us. You identify with sinners. You identify with humanity, with men and women just like us. And you're faithful, and you rescue, and we wrestle with you. Oh, Lord God, we praise you. We thank you. We thank you, Lord, for communication with you. And know that you walk with us. Thank you, Lord God, for all your promises. Help us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We are going to take a break from Joe's outstanding presentation about the intermediate state there. Wow. Very good going. Thank you, Joe. Thank you. We're back in James here, and this is a series, and I'm staying with this in Sunday school here because we're going through the book of James here and Jeff Myers' book on wisdom for dissidents, and so we're calling this Sons of Thunder. And what I wanted to do was just go back and read one little section here, which I thought was really, really important. And this kind of comes out of the book of Job here a little bit, but this whole idea in James where he's talking about doubting and double-mindedness, and we in the West, and Jeff has talked about this, has this tendency to think that this is, all like about our intellectual ascents and how we're thinking, but it really has more to do with a more Hebraic idea of staying faithful, meaning be obedient, do the things that God calls you to do. And back on page 46, because we're talking about, which is an odd phraseology of the old King James, where it says, endure temptation. I can remember even the first time reading that 40 years ago. Why wouldn't it be like, resist or overcome, or but endure. Isn't that odd that it says endure temptation? And so this whole idea that temptation can be very, very long-lasting and we're enduring it, right? And so anyway, to ask for wisdom with faithfulness, this is from Jeff, does not mean that there will be, does not mean that there will not be times when we struggle to believe that God is good and faithful, but rather that we persevere in faith despite these feelings. And you remember Job's wife, his unfaithful wife, nagged him to curse God and die, but Job had rejected that. Now, just so we can keep some things consistently here, in the middle of this article here, I have a reference to Job 23. And I think this is really good, too, because it kind of brings out this idea. If you have your Bible, look at it. If not, just listen carefully. In Job 23, this is this capstone, beautiful passage here where Job is really struggling and he's longing for God. And Job answers and he says, "Even today my complaint is bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning." You guys know this passage. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would set my cause before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me, understand what he would say to me. Will he plead with me with his great power? No, would he? But he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so why should I be delivered from my judge? Behold, I go forward, he's not there. I go backward, I can't perceive him. I go to the left, where is he? I cannot behold him. He hides himself on my right hand, I cannot see him." Then we come to the capstone verse. You all know this one, verse 10. "But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." And we often stop our reading there because that's this beautiful climax. "When he has tested me, I'll come forth it as gold." But Jeff's book reminded me of these next two verses in Job. 23, "When he has tested me, I'll come forth as gold." And then verse 11, that was verse 10, verse 11 says, "My foot has held his steps. His way have I kept and not inclined." So this is not about him kind of staggering, but it is about him keeping on. He kept doing what he was supposed to do. Are you seeing the difference there? It's not just that, oh, I had a doubt, or I had many doubts, or I had 3 days of doubts, or I was double-minded. He kept doing it. He said, "My foot held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined." Verse 12 says this, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips." That is obedience with a capital O. So it's not about being anxious or being doubtful or depressed or doubting in the way that we think about it or double mind. My foot has held his steps. His way have I kept. I have not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And if you read a commentator, they'll tell you that's like having breakfast. You wouldn't skip that. And so here's Job. It's not about double-mindedness in the way that we think about it, or having a fleeting flash of, oh, or whatever we do, right? It's about plugging ahead, doing our duties, obeying his word, walking, right? So, enduring temptation. I mean, I want you to think about that. And the ones who endure temptation are the ones who receive this crown of life. Not just this fleeting, resisting temptation. Oh, I shouldn't have looked at that picture of that magazine. Yeah. Or, not that you would even have the magazine, but something coming into your mind or through your eyes and resisting that or overcoming that. It's enduring temptation in the King James. Now, there's some steadfastness that is a part of other translations. So that's a part of what we've looked at before, which I think is important, and it's a part of what we're going to look at here today. Encouragement for the impoverished believer is the next segment that we're looking at here. And he says that let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, meaning, you know what? He's dealing with people who were the have-nots. And know that the rich will be humiliated. Because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. This is not just about our general mortality. It's about the rich people who were oppressing the poor at that time. Their day's coming, and it was coming soon. It was a 30-year period, but that's soon. So it's like the grass, the flower fades, its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away. So whatever wrongs are happening in the culture because of the corruption of the culture, the tables are going to be turned. So the double-mindedness that James speaks about is made concrete in these verses. He warns against seeking an escape from persecution and suffering by striving for earthly power and possessions. He's going to devote a whole chapter later on to the whole idea of currying favor, of wanting a seat at the table with the power brokers in the culture. And you know what? This has been a temptation for evangelicals for at least since 1980 with the moral majority. It would have been easy for James's readers to envy and long for the wealth and the strength. The Jews who were coming against them in power had driven them from Jerusalem. It is important to note that throughout this epistle that the rich are theocratically rich, meaning they were the affluent Jewish authorities who were corrupt to the hilt, the ones in possession of the gold and the silver, right? The ones who would allow the widow and take the widow's last two mites. And that's what that story is about, not about her generosity. It's about the treasury. And that the Pharisees would allow someone to give her living. And they were happy to have her do that. The affluent Jewish authorities were the ones who had the silver and the gold. They lived gloriously in the lands. The early disciples are tempted to cater to their persecutors in order to engineer some relief. And on one level, who could blame them? But the challenge of the faith is, on the other level, for the glories that are to come, what did Christ do? He endured the cross, despising the shame. Endurance idea there. Faithful endurance. Instead of engineering some relief for ourselves, but rather to wait patiently for God and his coming judgment against seemingly our invincible enemies. But it was only seemingly invincible because God did destroy that corrupt, apostate Jewish culture. So, you know, here they are. They're persecuted. We're still on the front page here. Dispersed, right? They don't have anything left. They don't have possessions, nothing. James wrote that they were left behind. There was the dispersion there. In addition, all of those to whom James wrote, they left behind families, homes, their livelihoods to flee the persecution of the Jews after the murder of Stephen. And again, so he's placing this epistle really early on. Many of them were tempted with by a perverse vision that, you know, if we could just get money, you know, if we could just arrive, the church would gain an ability to resist the oppression of the Jews. But James warns against them the dangers of trusting in those earthly means by reminding them that riches do not last and man's power will fade. This is particularly true of the apostate Jews. And again, and that's why we read where we read, you know, those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation. This is Paul's words there. The love of money is a root of every kind of evil. Craving, all of that. Middle of the page. James does not speak here against riches in and of themselves. That's important. You read about the most important characters in the Bible, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, Job. These guys were super wealthy. They just did the right thing with their wealth most of the time. Nothing perfect about anybody. So when James talks about the rich, okay, it's not just, and again, you can have a culture that's so corrupt that the only way that people are rich or wealthy is because they are corrupt, which is a sidebar kind of a issue here. But it's not against riches per se, but rather against the desire to acquire riches for the purpose or escaping the way of suffering that Jesus has marked out for us, his followers. Next paragraph down. To most readers of this commentary, James' words should cause us to pause and consider the ways in which our hearts' commitments are revealed in the way that we think about our wealth and our possessions. Even more pointed, however, is the lesson we should learn about ecclesiastical wealth and power politics. Are we double-minded in our request for God for maturity and wisdom? Are we willing to give up our wealth and our power to follow Jesus? Or are we torn between placing our trust in riches or in God? We're on page 49 now. Do we long for all the wealth and the power and the influence that the apostate, unorthodox churches seem to enjoy? You know what? You can go to some churches out there in San Fran, right? And they're the gay churches, and they are just packed, and they're filled with money, and they have Nancy Pelosi goes there. Hillary Clinton used to go there. Is that what we want? Or are we willing to put aside comfort knowing that human wealth will fade away and trust in God's vindication in history and at the last day? Psalm 73 is a great commentary on this whole thing. You know? David is there. He's just beside himself. As for me. You know, he knows that God does well to the righteous, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. Why? Because I saw the prosperity of the wicked. A wonderful example of the kind of struggles which believers face under arrogant oppressors. Anybody know any arrogant oppressors in charge near you? So James here is not only warning his readers against the dangers and temptations involved in envying their wealth and persecutors, his words also are an encouragement to them in their lowliness and their poverty. We're on the outs, right? The prophetic warning that the power and the influence of those who oppress the church, their power is going to fade away in the searing heat of God's judgment. And again, that's what the book of Hebrews is about. And I mentioned just before that here they are, this fledgling church. All they have to do is go back to Jerusalem. Everything's going to be fine, to Judaism. You get your job back, you get your house back, you get your family back, you have wealth again. But that would be jumping out of the frying pan of persecution into the fire that was coming because Jerusalem and Judaism was going down. That's what Hebrews is about. Better to stick in the frying pan than try to jump out. For at this early time in the history of the church, the Jews who were murdering and imprisoning the Christians are the ones who have all the resources, all the power, the temple itself. Yikes. Next paragraph down. In contrast, the Jewish Christian converts to whom James writes, they have no power. They have no property. Very little money. They had left behind their houses. James writes these words to encourage the Christians to base their confidence in the future not on material or physical power, but on God's promise to judge their oppressors and vindicate them in their faithfulness. And that's why he keeps reminding them the coming of the Lord is near. Wait, he's standing at the door. All of that language is in James at the end of the book. Of course, the problem with the Jews whom James addresses is not simply their riches and power, but the ways they are using their riches and power. So it's not about the money, it's not about the wealth, it's not about the power, it's about how they were using them to persecute the defenseless bride of Christ. Let me tell you, in America, to the degree that the powers that be begin really actively persecuting the church, all hell is coming their way, which has already started. Rather than viewing this passage as a blanket condemnation of wealth, we should understand it as an encouragement to the suffering church and a word of judgment against those who would bring their positions and wealth to abuse her. I'll skip ahead to the next passage here. The fulfillment of these forecasts comes in the events of 70 AD. There we are again, okay? And so, this is a crucible generation. We're going to talk about this in our sermon here. Jesus says, you see the weather, you know it's going to be hot. You see this, you know it's going to be that. How is it that you do not discern this time? This time, when he was living. And what was going down? Jesus uses the Roman Empire to destroy apostate Jerusalem. We've kind of been over that when we've done prophetic things, Matthew 24, et cetera, et cetera. But at the time in which James wrote his letter, the church would have been strongly tempted to believe that their lack of power and poverty and suffering was an indication they must have done something wrong. They had been mistaken to leave the relative comfort and safety of traditional Judaism. And that was real. That was not just, oh, where do my idealistic thoughts lead me? That's bread and butter and potatoes. Next paragraph down, I have a yes and yes out on the bar. Jesus' words have a clear application for Christians today in nations like Sudan, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, India, where the church is marginalized and persecuted, and a temptation to return to the fold of Islam. Right? That goes on. Or Hinduism must be very strong for those who convert to Christianity. This is a really powerful passage here. Members of the body of Christ in those countries should be encouraged by the words of Jesus, because the promises that he gives to his reader is also applicable today. Though the church may be pressed down by the rich and the powerful ones who oppose it, Islamic and Hindu oppressors will also fade away and wither under the heat of God's judgment, just as the Jewish oppressors of James's day did. Don't miss the last line. And for American Christians, who are increasingly marginalized by a wealthy and powerful ruling class, the message is the same. Don't go back. Don't give in. The next segment is that as we endure this temptation to go back to that, and as we keep our steps going forward, as we read in Job, that means we're being trained for leadership, ruling with Jesus. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. That's endures temptation in the King James. Steadfast under this trial, this temptation to go back. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. And that word is Stephanos, interestingly enough, in the Greek. Stephanos means crown. We'll get to that. For the sake of time here, I'm going to skip a little bit then. Who is the blessed man? Next paragraph down. There may be some intentional ambiguity here, but there is certainly a sense in which James is giving his readers this beatitude with the expectation that they will seek to conform their lives to its pattern. But there is also one man who truly fits this description, Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who faithfully endured, there it is again, not just resisted temptation, endured the trial of persecution at the hands of powerful Jewish oppressors throughout his ministry, culminating in his torture, the murder at the hands of wicked men. It is Jesus who patiently waited for God to vindicate him in his suffering without uttering a bitter or a vengeful word, going even to his death like a lamb to the slaughter. It's Jesus who burst forth from the tomb 3 days later after his violent death, receiving his own Stephanos, that crown of life, from his Father in his ascension to heaven's throne. We're on the next page, which is 52 here. In modern evangelicalism, the letter of James is often categorized as focused nearly exclusively on the relationship between faith and works. I mean, think about that. You know, prior to perhaps this study, our whole thought about James is, oh, well, if you're going to have faith, make sure you act on it. And that's kind of like a bumper sticker, cookie cutter. But this is adding a whole different dimension to that. We still have to be faithful and do those things, but it's more than that. That's a minimalistic concept of Christ and his work. He's still focusing on what Jesus did here. Next arrow down. When theologians have studied Jesus, one of the questions most often asked is, why did Jesus live and die? Of course, the most common answer is John 3:16, right? In other words, Jesus lived and died because God loved the world so that individual men and women might believe in Jesus and go to heaven. Of course, there is a sense in which this answer is perfectly right, but there is more to it than that. There is more we can say. James suggests that one of the ways that we further answer this question rightly, James is saying that at least one of the reasons Jesus lived and died was to steadfastly endure. There's these words again. Trials and suffering, thus receiving Stephanos, the crown of life, and God's blessing. In this way, Jesus acting as the fulfillment of humanity. He was enthroned as a mature and complete man, a new Adamic king, and as such brings those who are united to him to maturity as well. This is about the end of this process. It's not just because, oh, I just want to see how much you can take. It's because we're being trained to rule with him. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God made the forerunner, right, that's Jesus, of their deliverance mature through suffering. We're going to take the same path. For God's purpose in sending his son into the world was not simply to reconcile individual creatures to himself despite their sin and rebellion, right? So much for the fire insurance. It's more than just that. Where am I going to be at the last day? But to bring about the completion and the maturity of humanity through the decisive and faithful actions of Jesus. In the life of Jesus, the story of the Old Testament is fulfilled. Simply put, God created man to rule the earth with him as kings. Wow. Remember that. But Adam was not content to wait patiently and to endure steadfastly the maturing process that God sent for him, set for him. And in eating from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Adam prematurely grasps for the kingship before it was given to him. The rest of the story of the Old Testament can be seen as God faithfully training and maturing humanity. Again and again, mankind failed to endure steadfastly the trials and suffering that are a necessary part of this maturation so that we are ready to rule. I don't think we think a lot about what we're going to do in the by and by, but the Bible says we're going to be ruling a new world. Next paragraph. There are a few glimpses of mature men in the Old Testament who did this. David is an example. Again, far from perfect, right? But you know what? David showed patience. Remember that? He's a boy, right? And then he's content to wait and faithfully submit to God's discipline and correction. Oppressed by Saul day and night, running from him. Saul wanted to kill him, running for his life. David was mature and made into the man who would rule God's kingdom. A little farther down, the best example of that would be Jesus. That man was Jesus. Like Adam, Jesus was tempted by Satan to grasp the throne before his time, right? He could have had it right at the outset of his ministry. All the kingdoms of the earth I'll give to you. It's kind of a replay of the Garden of Eden there, right? Like David, though, Jesus endured faithfully and waited for God to grant him the gift of ruling over humanity. Like the prophets before him, Jesus endured violence and conspiracies against him. Finally, going meekly and humbly. You talk about the supreme endurance, right? Humbly to his death at the hand of violent and immature humanity. He endured the cross. And in his resurrection, Jesus' maturity was complete. He was finally and decisively made king. Again, this pushes a lot of stuff out into the next life. But that's the teaching of the Bible. We want it. We want it now. Right? And now Jesus is saying to his hearers, especially the brothers, blessed are you when you are faithful, when you faithfully endure trials, for you will receive the crown of life. We will be made mature and complete. We too will rule with Jesus, our King. It is simply, is it simply an accident or incidental coincidence that the Greek word that James uses for crown here is Stephanos? Right? So even Stephen himself, his name means. The life of Stephen, the crowned one, is a paradigm for the life of suffering and maturation that James is exhorting these early Christians to pursue. Stephen was a faithful follower of Jesus, and the same men who put Jesus to death conspired against Stephen as well. He patiently endured their threats, and in his last breath, he forgave them, just like Jesus did, for their violence, faithfully followed Jesus to the end. By invoking the name of Stephen, James invites his readers to endure as Stephen did and to follow him as he followed Jesus. Remember, too, the death of Stephen was a catalyst for the persecution and exile and dispersion of the Jews from Jerusalem. Anybody remember what WTPOA means? Worth the price of admission. I mean, this is really pretty good because, you know what? When you can take a book and in one sentence tell me what this book is about, that's a good thing, a book of the Bible. And I don't think you're a typical Christian. Yeah, you know, what's the book of James about? Oh, it's about the importance of works as well as faith, right? But look at it this way. This is what James is about. God's gift of maturity for his children through steadfast endurance of trial for the purpose of ruling is the central theme of James. Raise your hand if you ever heard that before. You know, right? We say it's this pragmatic, okay, I have this faith, I have to work. Yeah, that's in there somewhere. But for the purpose of ruling? That's a nice summary of the book of James. So, next time you see Jeff Myers, thank him and tell him it really was worth the price of admission. Spoken to into a context of suffering and persecution, James commands his flock to regard their trials with joy, knowing that their troubles, God's disciplining them, bringing them to maturity, making them complete as they endure. Therefore, James calls the new instruction an example of Jesus, the royal law, or the kingly law. Ever wonder why that was said that way? Because we are being made kings. Self-effacing service to others, as exemplified in King Jesus, is the end for all who are being transformed. So, what does this mean for us today? God's purpose for his church has not changed, even though dramatic and systematic persecution is largely absent from the Western church today. We still encounter God's disciplining hand in our lives, and we still suffer trials and trouble. Today, formerly Christian cultures, believers are being marginalized and ostracized in many ways. I mean, think about Europe and what's happened to the Christians there. When suffering comes into our lives, and come it must, if we are to be presented mature and complete as sons and daughters of the King, how will we respond? Will we look forward to the blessed outcome of maturity and sonship with joy, trusting in the good God who gives the gift of wisdom to his children through their endurance during those troubles? If we follow Jesus and learn obedience from our Father so that we will be made complete? Or will we respond to troubles with utter disappointment and hopelessness? Will we give in to bitter envy of others whose lives seem so tranquil and easy? These questions are difficult to ask and they are harder to answer honestly. But they point down the road away from drowning in our bitterness towards the road of wisdom, toward the path that leads to maturity and ruling and the crown of life, where David and Stephen and Jesus wait for us. And all God's people said, amen. I know this is more of the same, right? But it's good. It's right. And, you know, we're going through the book of James, and so far, you know, we're up to 11 verses, but already we've seen this same theme making for a real unity of the book instead of a New Testament Proverbs. This, that, and the other thing. Anybody want to comment on this segment here today?
This just reminds me of what is happening recently with the Methodist Church having split and people having to make choices whether they're going to go with the cultural view of having homosexuals ordained or married or whatever.
Yes.
And, of course, the Episcopal Church has already gone that way and they've split. So
And Presbyterians have, too. I mean, there's some very liberal Presbyterian groups.
Right. Yeah. Way back.
Yeah.
Which just seems as though, not that that is persecution, but you're having to make some choices as to whether you're going to be faithful and obedient to the Bible or whether you're going to go with the flow of the culture and be more relevant because you're with it.
Yeah.
And you're woke or whatever.
Well, and it's persecution in the sense that, you're right, it's not directly persecution, but it's certainly temptation to those seats of power to be in curry favor with the powers that be. And sooner or later, when you make that decision and you leave the cathedral and you end up in some little two-bit, you know, steel vertically sided building that doesn't even look like a church, but it looks like a warehouse where you end up there, that's suffering a persecution of sorts. You know, who doesn't want to go to the place that looks like a cathedral and God's blessing is on it and there's 10,000 people there? And so.
There's one other thing I wanted to say that came to my attention because I've been babysitting for my grandsons, and there's a cartoon on that was depicting the police as the bad guys, and so I was having a conversation with Nathan and saying, no, the police are the ones that are good. No, these police, they're beating up these kids, and it's just being depicted the opposite of what the police stand for, and it's in cartoons now.
Yeah.
Confusing kids.
Good points. Good. Terry.
One of the things that I think that we need to watch out for in the overall evangelical world that everyone is evangelical needs is that sometimes we fall into the same thing where we think that by, you know, either voting Republican or, you know, aligning ourselves with Republicans, that's going to, you know, lead to heaven on earth, or that we're going to use these rich people because, like, you know, we know looking for. Like, they're not looking for heaven on earth. They're just looking to retain power. And I hear lots of conservative, like, broadcasts and shows and stuff that are saying, like, you know, are talking about, like, minorities, so like black people. They vote 90% for Democrats, but their lives never get better. Why do they keep voting for these Democrats when they can see that their lives never get better? Well, the same is true, like, why do evangelicals keep voting for Republicans if, you know, there's
right.
You know, the Republicans just voted for gay marriage, and
yep.
There's
yep.
How many Republicans are talking about making adultery legal or ending no-fault divorce or anything like that.
Right.
So
right.
I think we in the church have a pull towards what he's talking about, not trying to wed yourself to the hunt for power. Instead, do
yeah.
what God has told you to do.
Right, right. In the middle of the book, he's going to flesh a lot of that out. The title of that middle section is Currying Favor or Cultivating Faithfulness. Yeah, so those temptations are, they're at work, they're in politics, they're in education, they're everywhere. Anybody else? Yes.
I haven't read far enough ahead, but I'm waiting for the part where we get to fight back.
We are fighting back.
Yeah, well, you got to fight back with the tools you got. If the tools we have are to go to the school boards and speak up or to vote for somebody who's, well, he's 50% on the right side, but maybe not, you know.
No one is talking about silencing here. Who do we talk about the most today? Crown, what was that guy's name?
Stephen.
Yeah. Did Stephen remain silent?
No.
Read Acts chapter 7, and he placed himself in that persecuted state by his very action. Yes. So we're with you on that. You know, I was talking a lot about Jesus, and I was talking about James, and I think one time it almost came out like George. Did you hear that? Did anybody else hear that? Good for you, George. You're in good company.
I'm going to watch when I get. I am.
I am. Wow. No. Yes, Alan, we're not. We talked about Stephen. Do you want me to read Acts 7
no,
for you?
Yeah.
He went to the school board meeting.
Well,
Stephen went to the school
board. Sometimes they're like, well, it's kind of don't fight back. We got a lot. I heard a lot of that in the Catholic school. You know, well, just fold your hands and be quiet. And, you know, that's what Jesus would do. He wouldn't speak up. He wouldn't do this. You know, and I just don't find anywhere where we're supposed to be cow our heads and let ourselves get beaten up.
Do I have to show you that opening Facebook meme with Jeff target shooting with his
no,
gun?
No, I like that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You like that one? Oh, boy. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace. And I thank you, Lord, for your vision for us that is bigger and broader, and Lord, it's not just arriving on some cloud in heaven for all of eternity, but you are maturing us for ruling. And Lord, when we rise, we truly rise to worlds unknown, but you have plans for us and you're preparing us here. We praise you and thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.